Go and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Sometimes coming up with a clever title for a sermon can be difficult. And I got to thinking about our motto that's on our money. In God we trust. And I got to thinking about, do we really trust in God? Is it really God that we trust in when we're thinking about money? Or is it the value that's printed on that piece of paper that we're really trusting in? Specifically thinking about our own culture, American culture. Chasing the American dream, as it were. We want to pursue more and more and more and more. We've got to have bigger and better and greater and specifically more. So, that's how we came up with the title for today. In greed we trust. And I'm sure you know the feeling. Maybe it comes to you as you jump into your old rusted out vehicle. At least I know that's how I felt at one point. The guy next to me is getting into a shiny new Corvette or BMW or truck or whatever. Or it might come to you when you're at the shoe store and you're trying on this pair of bargain generic tennis shoes that are on clearance for maybe $5. And the person a little ways down the aisle is trying to determine whether they're going to fork out the cash for the Under Armour or the Reebok. Surely the feeling has come up at some point. What is this feeling? It's a longing. It's a desire, a wish to have those things that others have that you don't. It begins as a small thought. I just want a little bit more. But soon the small thought becomes an unquenchable desire. It's the feeling of greed. And I'm sure you've heard the story of John D. Rockefeller when he was asked, how much money is enough? And his response was, one more dollar. The issue with greed is that it can hit anyone, rich or poor, famous or completely unknown, because for so many of us, there is this thought that we have that we need just a little bit more. Just one more dollar. Just one more toy. Just one more pair of shoes. That was hard yesterday. I bought a pair of shoes when Shopko was still open. And I've been having foot pain. And my doctor told me, you need to get some new shoes. I'm like, but these still have tread on them. They're still useful. Maybe they'll become my new long mowing shoes. But I had to go to a shoe store yesterday and buy a pair of shoes. I don't like buying shoes. That was hard. Maybe we want just one more game. One more electronic device. Just one more. Think about what your just one more is as we look at our text this morning in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke writes, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who has made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all in my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here in Luke, this is an incident that is unique to Luke's gospel. We don't find it anywhere else in Scripture. We're still finding Jesus in the middle of a group of thousands of people. He's just finished teaching his disciples how to deal with this issue of hypocrisy. Certainly, in the hearing of at least a small segment of the crowd that was gathered around. Out of the crowd, someone says to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's likely that this someone was a Pharisee or some religious leader, because in Luke, those are the ones that refer to Jesus as teacher. Others refer to him as Lord or Master. The plea likely comes from the younger of two brothers. For instead of an oral or a written will from a father, an estate held by two brothers usually required the consent of the elder brother before it could be divided. Family feuds, especially when they involve money, are among the most difficult disputes to reconcile. Now, according to verse 13, this brother, like I said, likely the younger brother, has already decided what justice in this instance requires. So he enlists the advocacy of Jesus to bring about what he thinks is justice. But Jesus, we'll find later in chapter 12, tells us that when we come under his banner, households will be divided. What this person needed was not some legal ruling by some religious teacher, but a basic understanding of how possessions relate to the purpose of life. Who one is far more important than what one possesses. Because what we possess is outside a person. Who we are is within us. Jesus opposed the request because it came out of greed. And greed is to be rejected, for the meaning and purpose of life is not found in the accumulation of wealth and possessions. How people view money is an effective barometer of their spirituality. Money is neither good or bad in and of itself. Corrupt people can put it to evil uses, while good people can put it to righteous uses. Though it's morally neutral, what people do with their money reflects their life priorities. In the words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. A lot of studies have come out, and the individual who's ahead of the study will say, show me your checkbook and I'll show you where your priorities lie. I used to go to safety conferences when I was in safety and security, and they would always have these trade shows as part of it, and you would walk through and look at all these awesome products that would be tremendous to use in a security setting, but you're thinking on your budget. Man, we just got denied adding another person. There's no way they're going to give us the money for this device. Regardless how great it would be. Regardless how much crime we could reduce. And those folks at these security shows are like, show me your budget. I'll show you how important security is to your institution. We can see where our priorities lie based on our finances. The Bible doesn't forbid the possession of money. In fact, it teaches that God gives the power to make wealth and richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That blessing made many godly men in Scripture, like Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, Solomon, and Joseph of Arimathea, extremely wealthy. God promised his people that their obedience to him would result in necessary, I'm going to focus on that word for a moment, necessary material, as well as abundant spiritual blessings. God will provide us the necessary material and abundant spiritual. Does that make sense? Good. I'm getting a response. That's good. I thought about saying clear as mud, but I've learned in South Dakota I can't say clear as mud because people look at me and go, mud's not clear. It's a Missouri euphemism, I'm sorry. While the Bible doesn't forbid possessing money, it does forbid something with it, loving it. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's out of 1 Timothy. And later in that same chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul exhorted Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. To love money is idolatry. Greed, covetousness, the love of money, the love of stuff, including other people's stuff, is a problem that leads us into deception of all and all sorts of other issues. We need to be able to combat it. I think Jesus gives us some help in this battle. If you're taking notes, Jesus gives us an admonition about it. He gives us an anecdote. Jesus likes to tell parables, and then he gives us an application. So the first thing we get is the admonition. We see this in verse 15. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." At this point, Luke writes, "He said to them." Jesus is now addressing the entire crowd. And when I read it, it was the ESV, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." The New American Standard says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." This word that Jesus uses, "take care" or "beware," is a present imperative form of a Greek term that means to see. And the imperative gives it some emphasis. Observe, recognize, perceive, focus. Jesus challenges his hearers to be on guard, which means look out for, avoid. Or like Paul says, flee. Flee from every form of greed. And this word that Jesus uses for greed, or Luke uses, because he's writing in Greek, Jesus spoke Aramaic, but the Greek word pleonexia can be translated as either greed, as we see in the New American Standard, or as covetousness, as we find in the ESV. It refers to an inordinate desire for riches. It's a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, keeping up with the Joneses, all irrespective of need. I want more. I don't care if I need it or not. I want more. As Solomon wisely observed, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." Greed is as damning as false religion because it is a form of idolatry. To focus one's life on the acquisition of material possessions is to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And as Jesus went on to say, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Abundance comes out of a form of a Greek verb which means to exceed or to surpass, to have more than enough, or to overflow. But even such an abundance of material possession doesn't provide real life. The Greek language, interestingly, and this was coming to my mind during Sunday school this morning, the Greek language has three words for life. Okay? And Luke could have chosen any one of these. One is bios, which referred to the quantitative life. How long one lived, how many goods one acquired. The other one is psyche, which refers to a qualitative life, the values and relationships that constitute personhood. The third one is zoe, which refers to the quintessential life, to the life offered to humanity in the call to follow Jesus, and through him to live in a personal relationship with the Father. And zoe, by the way, is the form of is the word life that's used in 1 John.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. I didn't want to give away the sermon. I thought about it, but I was like, I'm going to hold that one in my pocket. The first form of life, bios, could, in fact, be measured by one's possessions. How much stuff we have, bios. Okay? But Luke doesn't use that word, but he uses zoe, the word that describes God's life and the abundant God life offered to the world in the gospel. Zoe cannot be reduced to, measured by, or satisfied by stuff. We do not earn or merit zoe, but we receive it freely and undeservedly from God through the person of Jesus Christ. Zoe is relational rather than material. Eternal rather than temporal and fading. Bios leaves us restless and insatiable, hungering for more. We went to Space Aliens in Bismarck yesterday, celebrating Nick's birthday. And I ordered a pulled pork sandwich. I love barbecue.
Barbecue sauce.
Nothing beats Kansas City barbecue. That's why the Chiefs are going to win.
What made you do that?
But I ate this sandwich and I'm like, I want more.
I want more.
Even though I had this really awesome brisket and barley soup, I wanted more of this pulled pork sandwich. Because it's so good. That's the idea of bios. It was an insatiable hunger. I wanted more. It was so good. But zoe produces contentment, peace, and joy. Be on your guard, says Jesus, against trying to achieve and satisfy zoe with things. Because it ain't going to happen. Fulfilling, satisfying life that enjoys eternal peace, joy, hope, and blessing from salvation is not attainable through the material world. No matter how much we possess. No matter how much we possess. The next thing that Jesus does here is he gives us an anecdote. He tells a story. Jesus likes to use parables. And remember, parables are stories with a spiritual truth within them. Sometimes these truths might be hard to figure out. Other times they're not so difficult. One important thing to note here is the opening sentence of this parable that Jesus tells. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. The land of the rich man produced plentifully. The prosperity of this guy had nothing to do with him. It was a consequence of the productivity of the land. Now, granted, he worked the land. Don't get me wrong on that. But the land produced plentifully. His prosperity derives from a source outside of himself. It is, in other words, an inheritance. It's a gift. But the rich man can't or won't acknowledge this. Instead, he sings a doxology to himself, redundant in first-person singular pronouns. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to keep my crops. Here's what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger barns. And there I will store my surplus grains. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain. Eat, drink, and be merry. His decision was nothing but blatant, unabashed hedonism. But, as was often the case in Jesus' stories, there's an unexpected twist in this story. The Middle East was and still is a communal culture where people gather at city gates and tea shops, kitchen tables and roadsides to talk about things great and small. In the midst of an intensely connected culture, this man had no one with whom he thought he could share his good fortune. His wealth, like virtually all wealth, had isolated him and eroded his trust in other people. He's surrounded by people, yet he's alone, a self-exile, and his isolation has made him foolish rather than wise. I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But then God spoke to him. You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded of you. When you die, you can't take it with you. In what ways, though, has this guy been a fool? Certainly not in his foresight and planning. And these, he's been exemplary. He wasn't wicked or unjust. His folly is his oblivion to God. There are many forms of pride, but the worst of them is to think that one has no need of God. The word here, fool, refers to someone who's mindless, lacking sense, ignorant, destitute of knowledge and truth. He doesn't acknowledge the source of his blessings. Rather, he gathers to himself and serves himself, and as such is really a practical atheist. He succumbed to the wilderness temptation of Jesus to live from bread alone. Here, the word for life in verses 19 and 20 is no longer Zoe. It's not the word being used as it was in verse 15. Now is psyche, a life identified by goals, values, and commitments. Having failed to recognize his wealth as being a gift from God, and having thereby rejected the God life, the rich man rests all of his hopes on things. Investment in things never pays the dividends that one hopes for. He may eat, drink, and be merry, but he's a fool, because tomorrow he's going to die. For the second and final time in Luke, Jesus calls someone a fool. In both instances, for confusing temporal earthly realities with eternal divine realities. So what's the application? How do we take this in our life? The principle expressed in this parable applies to every person who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Every person who pursues earthly riches instead of storing up treasure in heaven. The location of a person's treasure reveals the true condition of his or her heart. It reveals whether they have love for themselves and their possessions or love for God, whether they worship material things or they worship God, whether they seek fulfillment in this life or in the life to come, whether they store their treasures on earth only to lose it forever or to store their treasure in heaven and keep it forever. One can avoid becoming a slave to possessions by recognizing their temporary quality. The rich man didn't realize that he actually owned nothing. All he had, even his life, was on loan. And it could be called in at any time. Luke was telling his friend, Theophilus, "Friend, order your life in accordance with the one thing that's eternal. God. Let not greed for that which is temporary keep you from this eternal treasure." The antidote to foolish, sinful, materialistic greed is to use what God has given us for His glory and the benefit of others. Augustine exposed this guy's folly. He did not realize that the bellies of the poor are much safer storerooms than his barns. Your life is not defined by the abundance of your possessions. In fact, possessions could be a major distraction in our life, whether we have few or many. Your life is not defined by what the world says is success or wealth. Those things are unattainable. Here's the trap. Regardless of where you are today financially, there is someone looking at you saying, "Well, if I was only in that guy's financial situation, then I would be at peace, be able to rest." And regardless of where you are today, there is someone you are able to look at and think, "If I was in his financial situation, I'd be good." Your life is defined by the abundance you have in Christ. If you're a Christian, your identity encompasses all the abundance of being a beloved child of God. Here's how you can start living your life fully in Christ, keeping in mind that your identity is found in Christ. Here are some things that God calls you and how He identifies you. First, you're a saint. We had a young lady wanted to join one of our mission teams a few years ago. And she was from a Catholic upbringing. Her first day in chapel at a Southern Baptist university, our director of university ministry steps up on the stage and he says, "Good morning, saints." She was offended by that. And we talked about it during our interview. And I was like, "Man, Paul calls all believers saints. The Bible calls us saints. I think that's awesome. I don't think that's anything to be offended by. That's something to take hold of. But why? The fact that you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ is enough to qualify you to be a saint, even though you'll still struggle with sin while you live in this fallen world. Your core identity as a Christian is as a saint, not a sinner. And you can always count on Jesus' help to overcome sin in your life. Rely on His help to resist temptation. When we do sin, confess and repent. Maintain attitudes of humility and gratitude for God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." Number two, you're blessed. God has given you the greatest blessing of all, Himself. No matter what other blessings God may or may not choose to send into your life, you can always be confident that God Himself will be with you, loving you, and working everything in your life out for good purposes when you trust Him to do so. God also brings many different, specific blessings into your life regularly. Make a habit of reflecting on those blessings every day or every week. Preferably every day. And thank Him for those. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Third, you're appreciated. God notices and appreciates every good choice that you make throughout your life, even when other people don't. So change the way you live as a result. Exchange grumbling for praying, competing for celebrating, bitterness for thankfulness, performing for serving, and boasting for encouraging. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Fourth, you're saved. Thanks to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you're saved from some stuff. Sin, death, Satan, your old human nature, and a pattern of worldly living. That's some good stuff to be saved from. You can respond in gratitude to your salvation by doing good works that God has prepared for you to do. To help others discover relationships with Him and help redeem this fallen world. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. You're reconciled. Jesus has spiritually reconciled you to God and other believers. Since God plans for all Christians from all the diverse types of backgrounds on earth to live harmoniously together in heaven forever, you should do your best to live harmoniously here and now. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you be peaceful, humble, and compassionate toward other people. Paul writes in Romans 5, 4, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Fellowship restored. Six, and I think sometimes this could be a hard one to swallow. You're afflicted. Everyone in this fallen world, Christians and non-Christians alike, must endure suffering. However, as a Christian, your suffering can accomplish good, redemptive purposes. Think about Romans 8. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. They may look like trash in the moment, but all things work together for good. Rather than asking why when you suffer, ask who. Instead, shifting your focus from trying to figure out something that you may not be able to understand and towards seeking God Himself, who promises to be with you always. Ask God to use the suffering you experience to make you more like Him and point more people to Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be aware, or be alert, and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That which doesn't kill me only makes me stronger. Next, you're heard. God always hears a response to your prayers when you're connected to Him through Jesus. Feel free to confidently express any of your thoughts and feelings to God at any time, expecting Him to listen to you and answer your prayers. Here's the key: according to what's best for you. Not what you want, but what the Creator says is best for you. That's a hard one. I used to work in a bookstore, and I found this little booklet in the clearance bin. And it said, how to get what you pray for. Man, it was a pretty thick book. I mean, it was maybe about the size of my iPhone. All it had to do was have a couple words. Three, specifically. Seek God's will. That's how you get what you pray for, is you seek God's will. Whatever God's will is, that's what we need to pursue. And he'll respond based on what's best. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13, the prophet writes, speaking for God, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Next, you're gifted. God has given you special abilities that he wants you to use in the Christian ministry work that he's called you to do, both inside the church and out in the community that we live in. You can discover those gifts by asking yourself questions like, whom or where do you have a passion to serve? What do you have a burden to do? What needs do you see in the church or in the community? What do you find joy in doing for others? What opportunities has God already provided for you to serve others? What things are you best at and have the most success in? What have godly people commended you for doing? What acts of service have given you the deepest sense of satisfaction? For we are God's handiwork. Ephesians 2:10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you're new. Jesus placed a new spirit within you when you began your relationship with him. So at your core, you're a new person compared to who you were before you became a Christian. However, you'll keep learning and growing every day for the rest of your life as you gradually become more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." You're forgiven. I think that's a big one for us. Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're here and you saw the illustration I did with the rubber bands a few weeks ago, man, it's that same idea. We are free. We are forgiven. Sin no longer has a hold on us. Since Jesus paid the price that God's justice demands for your sin and took God's wrath for you upon himself, you are forgiven for all of your sins. Three-letter word there. It's huge. All. Past, present, and future. When you placed your trust in Jesus, you were forgiven for those. You can thank Jesus for forgiving you by obeying his commands to forgive others who've harmed you and to seek forgiveness from those that you've harmed. 1 John 1:9, which I imagine we'll talk about next week in Sunday school. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And you're adopted. As a Christian, you've been adopted into God's family. The work of your big brother, Jesus, on the cross has made it possible for you to become one of the sons or daughters of God the Father. Make your main goal of life learning how to know, love, and trust God as your Father. Again, in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." And you're loved. While the people who love you can't do so completely, unselfishly, continually, or perfectly, God does. As a Christian, nothing can ever separate you from God's great love for you. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. 1 John 4:7. You're rewarded. God will reward you for everything faithful and holy that you do as a believer. Although you can't earn your salvation, you've been saved. And after you've been saved, you can earn rewards in heaven for the work that you do serving God on earth. Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Perseverance. Yeah. Let's do it. And finally, we're victorious. Jesus has given us the power to ultimately overcome evil, sin, and death. We use the spiritual weapons at our disposal as a Christian: truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, scripture, prayer, the strength to stand. We use all of those in spiritual battles and trusting. In trusting that we can always emerge victorious. Maybe you recognize this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
God's word always calls us to response. And now is our time. Where you're sitting, you can repent of any greed or covetousness that's been stirring in your heart. You can call on these things, these 14 things that I just listed, that God calls us and identifies us as believers. The Lord always draws us to Him. If you're finally fully recognizing that draw, now is the time to respond in obedience. If the draw is a commitment to Christ, whether it's a first-time commitment for salvation, or it's a, "Man, I've been wrong, I need to make this right," now is the time to respond in obedience. If the draw is obedience and church membership, now is the time to respond. If the draw is obedience to service of some sort, using the gifts that God has given you, now is the time to respond in obedience. Will you pray with me? Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You call us. Specifically, we thank You that You call us as believers, saved, forgiven, righteous, Your child, victorious, among all other things that You call us. God, open our hearts to You right now and pour into us the blessings that You have for us. Push us into obedience to follow You, to do the things that You want us to do. But to do them now. God, we love You. Teach us to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen.